The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, the doctrine of Antichrist. We'll pick up around page 6 of our notes. What truly sets this 6 hour apart to God in service to Him in acclimation and orientation to His plan for our life is to ensure that we are in fellowship, that we have secured the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is by this system, under the GAP system, that God has designed for believers in their assembly to have fellowship with one another as well as true fellowship with Him, and to otherwise be enlightened and guided and directed to the truth in the matters at hand as they are disseminated in regards to the assembly. So as is our custom, we give everybody opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of the doctrine of the Antichrist, we're addressing essentially his career. The Antichrist, when he comes upon the scene, to assume power and control over that which is referred to as the revived Roman Empire or the present-day EU-European complex of nations in this regards. He has a definite strategy and policies that he will implement in his form of government. Again, it's not just willy-nilly, it's nothing but extreme chaos. The satanic plan for the Antichrist is extremely well thought out and verse in regards to Satan's agenda in and of itself. And in that respect, as we have seen, to have a full appreciation and insight in regards to the Antichrist in this position takes a lot of putting together pieces of the puzzle as they're presented to have a completed overall picture. And that centers on, in regards to his policies and strategy, centers on predominantly the aspect in the book of Revelation that deals with the first seal judgment under the four horsemen of the apocalypse, recorded for us in Revelation 6, 1, and 2. In regards to the judgments, seal, bowl, trumpet judgments, etc., that are presented in the book of Revelation, these first four horse judgments are unique in their presentation. They are unique because the four angels of the throne of God in this regards take personal interest in regards to presenting these particular judgments. And in that respect, obviously, they equate the four horses to a rule judgment as they themselves are symbolic in regards to the rule of God and Christ as they are presented in that fashion in Revelation 4. And following in that regards, they represent the four standards of rulership by the person of Jesus Christ in that respect. Rereading here now in the verses of Revelation 6. In regards to the four living creatures, we see that they present in sequence each of these horses with their particular rider. And the horses themselves looked at the instrument of execution of the rule of the rider. It's my interpretation that it is a singular rider that is a part of these four horses, even though each horse has, and pictured with an individual rider, it indicates his different aspects of rule and government, economically, politically, and militarily in this respect. And the four living creatures who represent the standard of God's throne present each of these four horse judgments, and that in and of itself indicates a contrast of the Antichrist rule in regards to God's rule, as it is opposite, rather than being a rule of righteousness, fairness, equity, all the things that are attributed to our righteous king when he returns to destroy the Antichrist and set up rule. The Antichrist rule is completely opposite. It is unrighteous. It is self-centered, no sacrifice truly on his part. He sacrifices others to get where he wants and what he wants. No true equity, no true justice. It's based on partiality and all these other things. But this is part of accurate study, and actually the fun part of dealing with certain aspects of Scripture as it demands that you come in and look at these different aspects and take notice of every bit of it to have this completed picture. Verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, behold, first a white horse, and he who sat on it, so it has a rider, had a bow. And we address the fact this is not the same white horse of Jesus Christ that is illustrated in chapter 19. The differences are apparent and obvious in that regards. It is an imitation in regards to that which Jesus Christ has represented, as well as the saints, with respect to white and the color of the horse. And he had a bow, so he has a military advantage, but it is incomplete. There is no sign of the arrows that would be a part of the completed weapon of bow and arrow one would expect. So that is remiss. And a crown was given to him. That looks at a position of rule or power. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And I appeal to Scripture, specifically in the book of Zechariah, where it has four horses there of different colors, similar, but not exactly the same, but four horses there. And there is only a singular rider that is envisioned with these four horses. That's why I draw off of that. I tend, if Scripture gives me a hint and shows me a viable interpretation, I let Scripture interpret it itself for me. Anyway, it was granted to take peace from the earth with the red horse, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him, a great military empire was provided for him, industrialist military corporation to operate on his behalf in that scenario. And then verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, behold, a black horse, and he sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand, that which measures for balance and fairness. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. And verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was fallen with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. with pestilence. You can read what's now a virus. Things of this nature. These things that the chemists have conjured up on behalf of governments to create disease so the pharmaceutical companies can get richer and richer off of us. But anyway, I lose sight here of our focus. So point 11 here, page 6, we're addressing each of these horses to look at, in summary, what policy and strategy that the Antichrist will employ. And under point A there, we saw the white horse indicates a political policy of propaganda promoting a universal peace campaign. It's paradoxical in its presentation because while it shows one of white, which illustrates peace, and it has simply a bow that illustrates disarmament of nations in order to attain this peace, the underlying agenda is to go out and conquer, and to conquer, to utilize this propaganda campaign in order to assimilate for himself, to acquire control over other peoples and nations. So that is the white horse in a nutshell. One, this is a ploy. Israel policy is found in the use of his military, the bow, but he doesn't have arrows, and therefore it shows that he is trying to get everybody to get rid of their nuclear missiles. See, you got to think how Scripture is written in the time it's written, in these visions that these prophets would have. They would see flaming arrows and things of this nature far into the future. And that's the only way they could, in their language, describe a flying missile. So you got to understand that the visionary language used as it's applied and placed in its proper historical picture as it would be today. So you have the white horse, a propaganda of peace, disarmament, and at the same time, it is a political agenda to go out and conquer, to possess, and empower himself over other peoples. So this points to his overall political agenda of conquering the world, point two. Three, this policy finds its origination today in world policy of the U.S., So B, then you have the red horse, which there is a certain tie in the language between the white and red horse, as we brought out in regards to these two particular horses. And that indicates his strategy in regards to his policy. One, it centers on creating strife. How does he conquer? With this peace propaganda campaign and move for disarmament, is he creates strife and conflict among nations. In other words, you take peace from the earth, create conflict, and this gets people up in arms, and people get under fear, and they want wars to end. See, even we're getting our belly full of it for the people of our society. So we can closely identify in regards to what's going on here as we essentially are establishing the foundation of policy within our own government. So, two, in so doing, he will create rebellions and uprisings internally among nations. Civil wars, conflicts, antagonistic tribes attacking other tribes, men slaying one another by covert operations, arming underground rebels to help topple and overthrow governments that won't line up with the New World Order agenda. Three, He will accelerate the implementation of NATO forces. That's the great sword that he has at his disposal in Europe, throughout the world as a guise of a peacekeeping force. Obviously, it will be in conjunction with the UN organization, the United Nations. But they provide, in a great way, the military means in order to perform these actions. For this will maintain the crust of his peace propaganda, but in reality gain military control of the foreign soil. Five, his strategy is simply one to divide and conquer. Six, again, this policy finds a preconceived program via U.S. policy. And Europe, obviously, is heavily involved with this, even though you have divisions in regards to a complete unity in that regard with these nations in the EU. So here you have the, between the two horses, you have a propaganda campaign for world peace through disarmament, but at the same time it is a ruse as a under the wraps create conflicts, to create turmoil, to make a need for peace so that they can come in with their military that usually is above in regard to its power and capabilities than the other nations, because they've talked them in getting rid of nuclear weapons, or they have forbode it through UN laws, etc., so that they can come in, create these conflicts, and show everybody a need for peace and get their foot in the door. And all this obviously brings about, as you can see, why the great delusion in the last days, as people cry peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon them. Because the world, spiritually blind, rejecting the truth of doctrine, buys into this and supports it in their own way, and otherwise have no other control over it, and they get their belly full of it and say, do what you need to do. Take away all of our rights, take away all of our freedoms in the name of security. That's becoming more and more the cry of societies. Okay, this brings us then to point C, the NICS policy, which is economic. And that's the black horse. See, the black horse indicates its economic and caste system policy. A caste system, if they still teach it, political science in school at this level, is societies that simply have a wealthy and poor aspect of their societies. India, for centuries, is a caste system. You're born into poverty, you're destined to stay there. You're born wealthy, then you remain wealthy. So, a caste system based on economic strategy of keeping the masses under the thumb of those who are wealthy, essentially is what it is. So, one, now the reinsertion of the terms I looked and behold, which is omitted with the second red horse, points to a new policy in view. So, that's one of your keys, that the first two horses are designed to be combined in thought. So, two, now this policy centers on the economy, food and money being the subject, as we see, wheat, barley, oil, and wine. Three, now the scales in his hand represent his yoke of control over the economy, as that Greek term, zoukos, is only used elsewhere metaphorically in that sense. The scale literally in the Greek, is a yoke. A yoke generally has a centerpiece with two sides. And the centerpiece fits on an animal, like a yoke for an oxen. And the two sides are movable, so that they can put reins on them and control them without rigidity in that regards. But it visualizes an actual scale, an old-time scale, where you have an arm that is centered with equal weight on both sides that you can place things on, and it is movable, and you can put an ounce, a known ounce on one side, and take the ingredient that you're buying or selling on the other side and equate it to the same ounce, so you have a particular value for sale. So, but the yoke itself takes on a darker meaning when it's looked at, the scales looked at it in the concept of being a yoke. And that is, a yoke is a burden. It is a burden to control the particular animal, the ox, the bull, or whatever it is placed upon. That Matthew 11, 29 and 20. I doubt if that's right, since the verses are not in order, but I'll look. In regards to Christ's teaching, he says to believers, take my yoke upon you. It's our same term. The burden that Christ places on, that burden is essentially NPR. If you want to find rest and refreshment from the burdens of the world, see, is the idea. And learn from me. You learn in Bible class. The primary drive for the local church, for I am gentle and humble in heart, based on the principle of grace, and you shall find rest for your souls. So you see the term used there. Skip the next verse, Acts 15:10. In regards to the legalism that the Judaizers insist upon for salvation, of being faith plus works to get into heaven. And the disciples recognize this being an impossible burden placed upon men to have to work your way into heaven. If it's not strictly by a principle of grace, they're saying, in so many words, like hell, you'll get there. You won't. See. So this comes in regards to the Council of Jerusalem. Paul has been challenged by these Pharisees, believers. They are believers. They have believed. Who are saying you got to not only believe, but keep the law, etc. And he puts it to the council as validation. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? As they respond, Peter here particularly, I place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. A yoke of legalism is what's in view there. Galatians 5:1. Right book, it might be. Yeah, same idea. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's freedom from works, legalism. He did all that's necessary, and hence all we have to do is exercise faith in His person for our salvation. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. which the Galatian church fell back into that erroneous doctrine. And Paul had to write this epistle to straighten them back out as they gave an ear to false teachers in that regard. 1 Timothy 6:1. Here in regards to slave and slave owners, let all who are under the yoke as slaves to be owned by another. Obviously, that's pretty much of a yoke. That's a burden of control over someone, which the Bible regards slavery as simply a societal reality. It does not condemn it. At the same time, it encourages, if one can get out from underneath that yoke, to do so, if the availability comes open for a believer. But anyway, here we see the term, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Rather than to be rebellious, as you would expect from our society, being in an institution, he says, as positive believers, you have a responsibility to be obedient to your masters. No matter how you ended up being where you're at, they own you. You're under this institution. And therefore, make the right application. So, and put it in God's hand to let you go. So the whole exercise here is to show you that our term for scale in this economic setting in Revelation 6 has a further nuance of a burden or yoke placed upon them in regards to the economic control in view. So for the equity of the economy here in Revelation looks to those that can barely stay alive, as seen in the 3 times inflation of cost for wheat and barley, as it is valued at the time of writing, whereas a denarius was generally a day's wages enough to support the family with 3 squares a day. But now you only get 1 in that regard. With a paradox, you have a paradox, opposites that doesn't really fit, it doesn't seem like, in this regard, of not harming other luxury goods such as oil and wine. They are considered to be a luxury. Oil and wine is not necessary to sustain life. Wheat, barley, that kind of food group is. See. So that's your idea that's here. And he says not to harm that. Why? Oh, because luxury items is set apart for those who are rich to fall into his economic policy. He will take the mark of the beast and all these other things associated with it. So, 5, the solution to this paradox is that Antichrist will manipulate the economy, creating a 2-caste system, the poor and the extremely rich, or we would say very well off otherwise. Which, that practice is being established today through the bankers of this world, the banking system, central banks, the great merchants, all these things. You don't do what they want, then suffer. 6, his engine now for Antichrist for doing so will be his control of the euro dollar, if it's still called that. That will surpass the U.S. dollar in value, has been for a while now, and become the standard for all international fiat currency. What is fiat currency? That is a currency, a system of currency that has no real value. It has no standard attached to it in its physical form to make it valuable. It's paper money. As we were taken off of the gold standard as a country, which goes against our Constitution, by the way, under Nixon. The world bankers got control, as they already were getting there, the very currency of our country. And the fiat system has been spread throughout the world. That's where you find in all the nations they have central banks, etc. They're on fiat systems. Now, obviously, they may have gold, silver, and other aspects of value that can support their paper money. That's the idea behind it. But it's still, paper money is of no value in of itself. Half an ounce of gold has always got value. Paper money depends upon how the economy is manipulated in regards to what value it has. And if you, again, keep up with current events, there has been the transition in regards to paper money to turn it to polymer, to plastic, under the guise that is immune then to dust and damage and things of this nature. Well, we're already getting to plastic anyway. In time you get to Antichrist, paper money, fiat system, that won't even be necessary. It's that chip in your forehead or your arm or whatever, your back of your hand, or other mark, that will allow you to engage in economic trade. But the fiat system is evil in and of itself. It is easily manipulated by a handful of people. And through that kind of system, the real items of tradable valuables, such as gold, etc., which, if I remember correctly, I read for a while when they started putting out paper money in this country, they actually made it illegal for you to possess gold over a certain amount. Now, see, that this is what they're doing. Take the wealth out of the masses' hands and put it where it belongs, in the select few. Then we'll determine how well off they'll be or they won't as we go out. And some of these people have more money than Carter's got pills, I'm telling you. And people that buy into their systems that are associated with them and things of this nature, they make that kind of money. This crap about, you know, $50,000 is medium wealth or whatever, compared to what? That the richest people in the world, you know, are simply billionaires. Bull. Richest people in the world, I guarantee you, own trillions of dollars. I think a good analysis in regards to truly how much money is available is through countries that we have involved ourselves with, helped establish the central bank, such as Iraq, who has trillions of dinars in circulation. Now, they're not worth that much on the U.S. stand, but it wouldn't take much to flip it over. And you look at our debt. So, you know. And our debt is based on what they think that we can pay back as a family or as people of the society. All right, I'll get off that. We'll bemoan our lack of finances by focusing on SG3 instead. The Ashen Horse, the final horse, the fourth horse, looks to the judicial and humanitarian policy. Revelation 6, 7, and 8. 1, the Antichrist is personified as death, here in tandem with Hades, that personifies Satan. And most conservative interpreters, just about all, no matter how they interpret the first three horses, all agree that you have both the Antichrist and Satan in view here on this fourth horse. 3, this indicates the partnership, the relationship between Satan and Antichrist, which our doctrines already dealt with. 3, his instruments of judicial policy include outright war. That's the imagery behind the sword. A creation of famine situations, known as famine, and capital punishment. Literally here, pestilence is literally death, thanatos in the Greek. It emphasizes that, but to create death in a more abstract fashion, obviously, is not beyond this through viruses, superbug viruses. I read on the internet the most unhealthy place you want to begin is in a hospital. Well, that's fine. So that's why I say, get me in, get me out. If I have to go, don't let me stay too long. It's caused viruses. And God, that's God's wrath coming down on nations, allowing these things to exist and to flourish. For with the creation of police states and war, starvation will kill many refugees, and the implementation of martial law will open the door for execution of political prisoners. The instruments, policies for MO in this regard are fairly simple. 5, this will help purge the world of all dissidents opposed to the Antichrist and is tantamount to state-sponsored genocide, as they're required to take the mark of the beast in order to engage in economic and other trade activity. 6, the intermediate agency Antichrist will use, that is from the preposition hupo, translated by the New American Standard, are the wild beasts of the earth. Now, this is not literal wild beasts. The lions and tigers and bears. Again, they are figurative, just as the Antichrist is presented in a figurative fashion as the beast. So who are these wild beasts? 8, the subjects in view are those rich and powerful world leaders and those that align with them, that align themselves in support of the Antichrist. 9, this term ties in directly with the Antichrist. It is called the beast, as we know in Revelation 11, 7, 13, 1, and 2, and many other places in Revelation. And indicates the ravenous appetites of their STA in unbelief in securing their wealth positions in this new one world government. They will do what's necessary, pull all stops to get on the train, see, to make it big in their life. All right, so point C now deals with his relationship with the nations. 1, the nations that will be most closely associated with the Antichrist are the 10 nations that will comprise the revived Roman Empire, which is the modern form of what is known as the European Union today. Revelation 17, 12, as well as the book of Daniel, brings this out. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. A, the 10 horns of the beast are identical prophetically with the 10 toes of the great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the 10 horns Daniel saw in his dream. Daniel is known, again, as prophetic of the last days, and much imagery, some imagery at least, seen in the visions there in dreams, we find recounted in the book of Revelation, Daniel 7, 7. In regards to the vision of the four beasts, Daniel in his dream, as he kept looking in the night vision, to behold a fourth beast. This is the revived Roman Empire. This is the empire of which Antichrist will have rule to have his foundation and platform of seeking to manufacture a world empire. This dreadful fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the 10 horns directly relates it to the 10 horns of Revelation. Compare 2:42 of Daniel. And the king's dream, the large statue, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it had its parts were made of different elements, and the elements represent different empires. And then you have the fourth aspect of it, as he interprets verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, this is Rome, as strong as iron. See? And as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks it in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The preceding parts of the statue that represent the preceding empire that it will crush, which is Greece. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. Now clay is completely opposite iron in regards to its stability and strength. Clay will fall apart with a fist, drop it hard enough. So you had this mixture of elements, one extremely weak, the other strong. And it denotes it will be a divided kingdom. The imagery is to note that Rome, in the historical Rome that existed at the time of John's writing of the vision, while as powerful as it was, compared to its reemergence as a revived Roman Empire, is weak. And that's because of who will be over rulership over the revived Roman Empire, i.e. the Antichrist, with all the power of Satan behind him. That's the imagery brought out in this to summarize it for you. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes were, the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. The ten toes, and we note that three of those Antichrist will take out of the mix. And that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Even as iron does not combine with pottery, you will have consistent strife, racial strife. In regards to this whole scenario of political, national, or international compilation of countries. And obviously, we've got that today in that respect. So you have this, without going into depth, you have this parallel aspects of Revelation tied into Daniel in this regards. And then the reference in Revelation is Revelation 17, 3 and 12, as we just read 12 earlier. All right? Being now the ten toes of the image of Daniel's vision represent the ten nations, kingdoms, kings that will rule at the end of human history, which Antichrist will use as his initial base of power to implement his vision of world conquest. See, although he uses the ten nations politically, economically, militarily, and religiously to fulfill his plans, three of them will be defeated when they rebel against Antichrist. Again, Daniel also envisions that in chapter 7, in verses 20 and 24, in the meaning of the ten horns that were on his head in regards to the fourth beast in that vision, the other horn which came up and four where three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes, that's the Antichrist, and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And then verse 24, as for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will rise, another will rise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. Thank God for all the interpreters that have worked on this beforehand. It sure helps out when you're going through it. CD, now this explains the phrase in Revelation 17:11 that he is an eighth. You got ten, remove three, he is the eighth horn. So he, Antichrist, will be the man that leads the forces of the revived Roman Empire, current EU, in Armageddon campaign. He is also known as the King of the West. The King of the West. Europe west of, usually is envisioned from the focal point or orientation of Israel. The EU being generally west of Israel. Daniel 11, 42 and 43.
He will, verse 41, also enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will fall at his heels. The rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. He will come to this end and no one will help him. Specifically, at Megiddo, in the Valley of Armageddon, slightly north of Jerusalem, but between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. Revelation 16, 13 through 16. Saw coming out of the mouth of dragon, out of the mouth of beast, and out of the mouth of false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, the unholy trinity. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them, literally, them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We went through that when we did the book. So he is known as the King of the West. King of the North, essentially, is the Russia and her satellite nations. The King of the East, the Leopard, that's the bear. King of the East, the Leopard, is Chaikom, Commission of Alliances. And in the South, looks at a lot of the Arab nations, combined in that regard, and he is the West, the King of the West. That's how they're broken out for visual perspective. So, two, he will be successful in certain aspects of his military campaigns, overthrowing and plundering certain countries. We saw that, Daniel 11, 42 and 43. Three, he will have enemy nations that withstand him, including the King of the North, former Soviet Union, the King of the South. And by the way, if you listen real closely, it almost sounds like Putin's a believer. If you listen closely. Now, I'm not saying he is or he isn't. But some of the words he mentions in regards to Christ kind of puts some of our leaders to shame, I think. But anyway, the King of the South, Egypt, Arab nations, and the kings of the East, the Oriental nations. Again, Daniel 11, 40, 44 through 45, Revelation 9, 14 through 16. Bring this scenario out. So four, and there will be opposition. It's not going to be a piece of cake, a cakewalk for him in regards to this universal attempt of world power. He will have opposition. But at the end, he will be successful. And as the Revelation verse brought out, a lot of that's due to the demon activity that's attached to this in helping convince these other nations who otherwise see him as an opposition, something disparaging in regards to world rule, to side up with him. And it all will center in regards to his strategy and plan in regards to essentially wiping out Israel. And putting it completely and totally under control of himself, and then parceling out, if you will, in regards to the other nations. So that's point four. He will move south across northern Africa and lead his forces toward Israel, where he will encounter the forces of the other armies. However, they will all unite in an effort to fight Jesus Christ at his return. Again, we don't know specifically
I don't, anyway. The events that will turn everyone on their axis to these other three power conglomerates that exist this time to come to his assistance and side up with him. But we know eventually it will happen, whether it's placing before them that there's going to be a great rebellion and there is going to be an alien attack or whatever. Who knows, you know, at this point in time. But anyway, the picture is, I'm not real good at all this map drawing, but say this is Italy, that's the boot, coming around, and you come down in the Mediterranean, and in northern Africa, Egypt, etc., and Greece, and the European continent. Israel being located somewhere in this facility. If you had the armies of the north, they're going to come in and converge with Antichrist. Antichrist will send his armies in, probably utilizing, obviously, his own real estate to get there, but also will split it up and come in to formulate and help surround Israel in this regard. But his base command will be north here at Megiddo, as we saw. And the Chi-Coms, the armies of the east, they come in. And then armies of the south converge, all united. So Antichrist, the west. And the attempt is to essentially surround and totally capture and do away with Israel as Israel. And that is what brings them all together in regards to seeking to establish Antichrist and his world power. So that's the military strategy surrounding, and sure enough, it looks hopeless. I mean, as many nukes as they got, and as many as they can put together in a short amount of time, it still looks hopeless. See? And there will be only one that can deliver them and save them from this whole situation. And he will do so, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, and throughout all this, as we know, Antichrist also has forged a relationship with Israel. The sophistication of all this, again, which is satanic in design, is almost mind-boggling. And especially trying to keep all these facts together in front of us. But he has a relationship with Israel. That's point D here. One, initially during his rise to power, the Antichrist appears to be a pro-Semitic, that's pro-Israel, pro-Jewish, peaceful manner in order to gain mastery over other existing powers. Two, with the nuclear destruction of the United States, which occurs during the first half of the third year of Daniel's 70th week. I place it third year, first, second month. Israel will sign a seven-year treaty with the Antichrist and recognize him as their Messiah in return for his guarantee for military protection. We've been over that, Daniel 9:27. Three, he will murder the two witnesses after the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, gaining the admiration and accolades of the entire world, even though they will be resuscitated back to life and will ascend to heaven to show that the Antichrist isn't really all-powerful. It's all facade, that people will be blind. Revelation 11:7 following, where that's recorded. Four, he will engage in active persecution of all believers, many of whom will be Jewish, as he, Satan's thrown down to the earth after the angelic star war with much wrath. And in correlation with Antichrist, will seek to go after many of the Jews, Revelation 12:13-17. Five, when he signs a treaty with Israel, he'll eventually terminate the ritual worship that has been resumed in the Third Temple. Third Temple will be built to facilitate the final 70th week of the Age of Israel. It will resume under normal operations when it's initially restored. And in the middle of the week, when the Antichrist proclaims himself as being the Messiah and God, they will cease all Mosaic ritual worship, and essentially his image will be established in the temple to worship him himself. In that regard, we've been through this again, also Daniel 9:27, and as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, as he makes himself to be God. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.